Good evening. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a minute, to start off a series of lessons that I want to begin preaching on Sunday nights. I had mentioned a few months back that shortly I'll be wanting to start a series on the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights. What I like to do typically is whenever I'm preaching on a Sunday night is just to be preaching through books of the Bible. And so tonight I want to start this one in the book of Ephesians. Let me ask you, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, between the first half of the book and the second half of the book, which parts of Ephesians comes to your mind most readily? What parts of Ephesians do you remember the most? And if you're like me, the sections of the book of Ephesians that immediately come to my mind when I think about the book of Ephesians is I think about chapter 6 and the armor of God, or I think about the marriage instructions, or I think about in chapter 4 you've got the instructions about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. In other words, for me, the things that I remember most about the book of Ephesians are the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. What kinds of things do you remember from the first three chapters? And there's the whole thing in chapter 2 about how you're saved by not by works, but by grace, and we're God's workmanship, but we should walk in the things that he's called us to walk in. But there's a lot of the first three chapters that maybe aren't always as memorable because it's not all the application part of the book. I think all of the book is obviously very critically important, but what I want to do is I want to look at chapter 4, verse 1 to see how the book of Ephesians is structured to help us set up to understand why the first three chapters are so important as we begin this series. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, by the way, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's drawing a conclusion from the section before it. I think he's about to summarize what he has talked about in the first three chapters, and he's going to start to talk about what he will talk about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So look at this verse. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. From that verse, how could you possibly summarize the book of Ephesians? He's about to urge them to walk in a certain way. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the walk of the Christian. What is the lifestyle of the Christian supposed to look like? But notice there that in this verse, he says he's urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I think what he's doing in the first three chapters, he's describing the calling of the Christian. And then he says, after he's talked about the calling of the Christian, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling that the first three chapters were about. Now, what does the word calling mean? It can mean to summon, to invite somebody to something, like you were called to a banquet or something like that. But the word, a lot of the times in the New Testament, is used to name somebody. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel that's talking to Joseph says, "You shall call his name Jesus." And if you look up that Greek word for call, you'll see that it's used in a lot of different contexts to call somebody this name, or to call them apostles, or to call his name this or that, or something like that. So the way that I at least think about the first three chapters of Ephesians is that these three chapters are talking about the calling or the name that we've been given. What is it that God has called us? And in that way, the first three chapters say a lot about our identity. There's a lot of people that might try to find identity in the wounds of their past, or their accomplishments, or their body image, or their education, or something like that. And the first three chapters of Ephesians says, this is what you've been called. Now you're supposed to walk in a manner that's worthy of these names that you've been given by God, the way that God thinks about you. Let me say this before we start reading our text for tonight. If we only studied the last half of the book of Ephesians, the practical stuff, without ever knowing the first three chapters, I'm afraid that we might be motivated to do the things that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about without the right motivation. Before the Holy Spirit gave Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it gave chapters 1, 2, and 3 that says, this is who you are in Christ. That propels you and motivates you into this way of living. Now, you'll see more of that as we unpack this book. But let's go ahead and start out by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And this will be our text for this first lesson in this series. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I keep reading, you might in your Bible have some kind of footnote in verse 1 that say that some manuscripts do not say to the saints who are in Ephesus. It's become a more debated thing recently. Did Paul write this letter specifically to Ephesus, or was it a letter that was circulated in this region? I'm not going to get into that debate because I think Ephesus would have been one of the churches that received this letter. But what ensues is what some people have called the longest sentence in the New Testament. Verses 3 through 14 is Paul giving a listing of a bunch of things that God has done for us. So let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, from this text, I want us to observe two things. Number one, how have we been blessed? In what ways have we been blessed, according to this text? And then number two, why have we been given these blessings? So let's start out with the first point here, how we've been blessed. You notice there in verse 3 that Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. So here he talks about how God has blessed us, and like I said, he lists out a bunch of these blessings. But in the Old Testament, can you think of any people who sought blessings or gave blessings? You think about like Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau, they were fighting over the blessing and they wanted a word from their father that would say something about their future and their inheritance, things like that. There's people in the Old Testament that sought out blessings and wanted certain words spoken to them that would give them some kind of blessing. And here in this text, we find that there's a couple different ways of describing where the blessings that we have are found. You notice, first of all, that in verse 3, he says that we've been blessed in Christ in the heavenly places. This phrase is used 5 times throughout the letter of Ephesians. Paul's like opening up the spiritual realm and saying, in the heavenly places, in these heavenly realms that are even more real than the physical realm that we live in, you've been given certain blessings in these places. The blessings that this text is talking about, therefore, are not the kinds of things that you can go buy on Amazon, or they're not the kinds of things that you can go find in a shopping mall. He's talking about spiritual blessings, which if he was talking about physical blessings, and physical blessings are not inherently bad, I'm not making any kind of point against that sort of thing. But what he's talking about here are these spiritual blessings that are in these heavenly places that no matter what your circumstances are on earth, you could live in the poorest country and be the poorest person in the world, and still have these blessings just as well as any of us. Now, before I move on just from this idea, we shouldn't make the mistake that if these blessings that we've been given are in the heavenly places, that means we can only enjoy them when we die. They're not just this nebulous thing that can't really change our life in the here and now, and we'll talk more about that as we go through this. But notice the second place that these blessings are found. It's really describing the same thing, but another way of saying it. In this text, it uses the terms in Christ, in whom, in the beloved, something like that a bunch of times all throughout, that these blessings are in the heavenly places, but they're in Christ, in him. If we were to look at other passages in the Bible, how would we know how to be in Christ? How do you get in him? Well, we know from a passage like Romans chapter 6, for example, that you're baptized into Christ. So all the blessings that we're about to look at, if you've not been baptized into Christ, these things don't yet apply to you. But if you have been, what I want us to start looking at in this text is what God calls you. Or what is it that God says about you? Because remember, the backdrop to this concept of being blessed in the Old Testament is that you're wanting a word that would change your future or say something about your inheritance or benefit you in some kind of way. So if we were to scan through this text, what is it in this text that God would say about you? Let me just say, before I start putting these up there, that one of the biggest struggles I've had since becoming a Christian is really believing that God loves me. And the reason for that would be that I know my own faults and my own failures, and I can hide those things from other people, and you guys can think I'm really great or whatever, or not think that. But it's scary to think about a God that knows everything about you, because my automatic assumption would be, well, he certainly wouldn't love me. But this is what Ephesians says God calls you who are in Christ. The first one is in verse 2, where Paul addresses all the Christians of this letter as the saints who are in Ephesus, or if you don't have that in your translation. But there's some religions that would say that there's 14 steps to becoming a saint, one of them being that you had to have been dead for at least 5 years. This letter is not written to a bunch of people that died 5 years ago. This is written to people who were living in the city of Ephesus, and he says that they're all saints. They've all been set apart for God's purposes. He's not even talking about a certain class of Christians who are super mature or anything like that. He's saying that they all are saints. Which is interesting to me, because when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and he's urging the Christians on to a greater level of maturity. So the audience of this letter, they still have work to do, but they're still called saints. So every one of us in this room who are in Christ, what God considers you, what God has called you, is a saint. Notice the next one. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about this idea of being chosen, and we'll say more at the end of this lesson what specifically the reason is that we've been chosen in verse 4. But this idea of being chosen has been subject to a lot of debate. Some people would say that God arbitrarily chooses some people, or it seems arbitrary to us, but God in his good wisdom has reasons why he's chosen some people and not chosen others for judgment and salvation and condemnation and things like that. Another view would be that God has chosen all of those who are in him. Did you notice that that's more consistent with the text, by the way? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the idea being that he's chosen those who are in Christ. Now, whatever debating people might want to do about that, wouldn't it be sad if the only thing we ever did about that concept was fight over it? Or if the only thing that we ever did was say, well, it doesn't mean this, let's move on. How about we learn to rejoice in this idea? That if I'm in Christ, I am one of the chosen ones, and I don't know if you've been the kind of person that's felt like you're left out of certain things in your workplace or your school or among some of your friends or something like that. Oftentimes when you're left out of something, it can be because of somebody's decision that hurt your feelings, or it might be because you don't have the skill to be the first person chosen for the softball team or something like that. I don't know. But why is it that God has chosen those who are in Christ? Is it because of our talent? Is it because of our beauty? Is it because of our strength? It's because that's what he's chosen. And it has nothing to do with how much money you have, how much success you have, nothing like that. So if you're in Christ, what God says about you, one of the blessings he's given you is you are one of the chosen ones. The next one in verse 5 is that in Christ you've been predestined for adoption as sons. God, I read a book not too long ago, and I think the title of it was just, What Does God Want? And the big idea of the book, it was a short book, was that God from the beginning of creation has always wanted a family. That he's presented in the Bible as a father, his people are his children. And in the story of the Bible, his children rebelled against him over and over and over again. But in the new covenant, he's chosen his new family. This, I think, touches on our need for belonging. All of us want to have a sense of belonging or have a sense of community. And in Christ, we've been adopted as his children, which doesn't just mean that God is my father and I have this connection with him and I'm going to have the inheritance that he's given me, but it also means he's put us into a family with one another. Do you remember in the book of Ruth, where Ruth says to Naomi that your people will be my people and your God will be my God? I love how she puts those things together. Ruth doesn't go, your God will be my God, but I'm going to be a Lone Ranger Jewish person serving Yahweh. She says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. In other words, if I accept God, it's a package deal with his people as well. And so God's put us in this new family. I like what the word adoption is made up of. I don't know if this is the etymology of it. This is just the way that I think about it. But adoption is made up of two words, add and option. Do you know what adoption is? It's an option that nobody's obligated to do, to add to your family. So when God has chosen to exercise this freedom that he had to add to his family and include you in that, there was no obligation. He didn't look at any of us and go, well, if that person's not in my kingdom, then this kingdom is surely going to falter and fail. He chose in his good grace to adopt us as part of his family. So that's one of the blessings that we have in Christ. Notice another one is that in Christ we've been redeemed. The idea of that meaning that we've been freed from slavery. One of the older technical words for this is manumission. I don't know if you've ever heard that in school, but when slaves were given some kind of letter that informed them that they were freed, the whole nation of Israel was at one point enslaved in Egypt, and God in his good mercy brought them out of that. Remember Pharaoh said, you work, you work, you work. God brings them out, and then he says, I'm commanding you to rest one day a week. Look at how much more gracious God is in this redemption, that we don't have this kind of slavery anymore that the Israelites had at one point. But what was the cost of this redemption in verse 7? The cost was the blood of Christ. And because of what he's done for us, we've experienced the true Passover, the true salvation and deliverance from that kind of slavery. That's far worse than anything they had with Pharaoh. I think about in Exodus chapter 5, when the Israelites, when Moses initially goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and all this stuff happens, and then Pharaoh says, I want you to make even more bricks, but I'm not going to give you the straw. Do you know what life is like under the spiritual Pharaoh called Satan? Is it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And I don't know if there's anybody here tonight that's enslaved to a particular sin, that you actually schedule your days around committing that sin. In Christ, you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven from those things, which is actually the next word is forgiven. You think about all the things that you've ever done that nobody else knows about, that you would never even tell anybody else. All those times that you've spoken words that hurt other people, all the times that you've ever been thoughtless towards other people. And like Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All of us have stood guilty before God. Can you imagine a murderer being like somebody, he just gets arrested and he's telling the police officers, I only murdered one person. Look at all the people I've never murdered. It was only one. We can't look at all the things we've never done and conclude that we're just really good people and don't need forgiveness. It doesn't matter what one thing we've committed against God. But you notice that in verse 8, this is all possible because God has lavishly put his grace upon us. It's even more than we need. He's just lavished us with grace. And that's what it took for us to be forgiven. You notice in verse 9, he talks about making known to us the mystery of his will. One way that we could describe that is that in Christ we've been given enlightenment. That we who are in Christ, we who are receptive to the things that God has said, that we've been given the knowledge of the mystery of his will. That there are certain things that we understand about this world and about culture and about the spiritual realm that people that don't have open hearts to these things just don't understand. And maybe one of the ways that you know if you've experienced this kind of enlightenment is if in your workplace or in your school or in your family, have you become one of the people that people go to when they're looking for advice? Because they know that you're receptive to this God that's got this higher kind of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, we've been enlightened. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to say more things about how we come to grow in that enlightenment, but I'm going to save that for when we get to that lesson. The last blessing that at least I'm going to talk about in this lesson is in verses 13 and 14. He talks about how we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And all of you guys understand exactly what that means, so I'm not going to say anything about that one. That's a joke, by the way. The word sealed, that concept of being sealed or a down payment, is like the first installment, a deposit, something like that. In the ancient world, whenever a king was going to send a letter to somebody, he would have his signet ring. That would have like his sign on it. They would drip hot wax on the envelope, and then he would stamp it with his signet ring, and that would say that this is from the king. It was a seal of ownership. And so the idea being that the Spirit's done something to give us this seal of ownership, that we belong to God. If I was going to buy land from you for $50,000, how much land could you get in Bowling Green for $50,000? It would be like 2 acres? I have no idea. More than that? Less than that? Wow, okay. All right, let's say it was $300,000 that I had to buy some land. And I gave you $30,000 as a down payment, promising that the full amount is going to come to you at some point. We've been given a deposit or a portion or something like that of the Spirit. Now, if I was to buy that land from you and give you the $30,000, you would have tangible evidence of this down payment. You would have the check or the cash or the gold if I chose to pay you that way. What's the evidence that we've been given this down payment of the Spirit? Have you ever wondered that? There's a couple things that maybe you could think about with this. I'm not sure that either of them are right. But all of these blessings that we've been given, saint, chosen, adopted, redeemed, these are the things that you've been called. And remember the structure of the book of Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of what you've been called. These things. Have these blessings moved you to a greater kind of joy? Have these blessings encouraged you when it seems like all the world is rejecting you? Have you found your sense of identity from these things that nothing on earth can pull away from you? If you were really hoping that this thing would work out in your life, or this person, maybe this person would be the person I would marry, and it didn't work out or whatever, are you so crushed that you forget that this is what God says about you? Maybe that's one of the evidences, is that these blessings have really affected how I have emotional strength in this world that has so much turmoil in it. Maybe that's one of the evidences. Maybe another one, though, is to think about the fruit of the Spirit. How do you know that you've been given a deposit of the Spirit? Well, if it starts to grow certain things in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is a song or something like that. Have you been growing in those kinds of character qualities? And if so, if your life has experienced a change in its character since becoming a Christian, then maybe that would be another evidence of this. But do you see the importance at this list? And by the way, as we go through the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's going to be more things that we can add to this list. Actually, when I did that Hilltop Summit, I preached a sermon where I went through like all of the things that the first three chapters talks about. We're just going to slow down and look at some of these a little bit slower. But do you see the importance of these things here? The next time somebody disappoints you or upsets you, are these the first things that you start thinking about to give you strength to handle that moment? Are these the first things that your mind gravitates towards that gives you a sense of identity in who you are? This is what you've been called in Christ. Now, that's the first thing that I want to do in this text. The second thing is to ask the question, why have we been given these blessings? Why has God done all of these things for us according to this text that we're looking at right now? Now, we could look at this and go, well, you know, maybe it was because we could come up with a lot of bad answers, but let's just look at what the text says. Number one, it was because of the pleasure of his will. Different translations will say this differently. In my version, in the ESV, it says, according to the purpose of his will in verse 5. If you've got the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or if you have the New American Standard, it says, according to the kind intention of his will, something along those lines. I think the idea of this is that one of the reasons God has done these things is because he takes good pleasure in doing this. He has kind intentions. And again, this makes me think about the way that I think about God. Have you ever received a gift from somebody, like a really nice gift? Somebody's done something really good for you. And the first thing that you start doing in your mind is you go, well, what did I do to get this? Or what do I need to do to repay you in some way? And then we get into this like really awkward kind of situation where we feel like we've got to do something to earn it. And then the person responds by saying, I was just glad to help. Pleasure to do it. You look at all these things that God's done for us, and then this text is embedded in this in verse 5. This was according to the good pleasure of his will. God is glad to do this for us. We can't have this picture of God, like I've so often had in my life, that God is like this stoic God that could just never be happy with you until you're perfect. And then every time you obey, you go, was that good enough? I hope. Are you happy? I don't know if you're happy yet. And then this text says, it puts a smile on God's face. It doesn't say those words, but God is glad to do these things. The kind intention of his will. Notice the second reason that he's done this. In verse 10 is to unite all things. In my version in the ESV, it says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see here that God, he wants to unite things in him. And he unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. This seems like a really big idea that I don't think I fully grasp what all of the ramifications of that would be. But I know a couple things that at least this would mean. God wants to unite things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. The story of the Bible is that God creates everything perfectly. And then Satan waltzes into the garden and deceives Eve. And then Adam willingly goes along with the sin and he eats whatever the fruit was. And then from there on, there's all kinds of fracturing and division that happens. And what God has wanted ever since then, and since the foundation of the earth, is to bring this kind of unity where people are brought back together with Him when sin has caused this chasm. It's not just, though, that God wants to bring people back to Himself, but He wants to bring people together, back together in Him as well. Chapter 2 is going to say more about that. But if you were to scan the book of Ephesians, have you seen before that this is a theme in the book? That God is wanting to unite things back in Him. Notice some of these things. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he's talking about unity within a local church. In chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, he's talking about a husband and wife learning to work together. In chapter 6, parents and children. Throughout the book, he's talking about this concept of unity. But one of the things I think to say from this is that if God has had this plan in verse 10 as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things. If we are in Christ, we've become part of God's grand story to unite these things together. The story of God choosing Abraham and blessing that through Abraham there would be blessings to the world, we've entered into that story, which just automatically makes me think of Frodo. Frodo happens to have this ring that he doesn't understand all the ramifications of it. But it's got this long history and it's going to have this long future, but he gets this ring. And this ring starts changing everything about his life and his destiny and all these different sorts of things. When I first became a Christian and I was baptized into Christ, I had no idea all the ramifications of this story that I've joined and the people that I've become friends with that I don't think ever would have gotten along with. God wants to unite all things. And we'll say a lot more about that as we go through this. But notice, I want you to notice the last reason in this text that God has chosen to bless us in these ways. I already put it up there, didn't I? You guys already saw it. There's a phrase that's used three times in the chapter, in this text. Do you guys know what it is? To the praise of His glory. You see it in verse 6, that God has done these things to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 12, to the praise of His glory. In verse 14, to the praise of His glory. He's done all of these things, not so that we pat ourselves on the back and go, well, I just had a really receptive heart to God, and look at how great I am. Nothing like that. It's good that you have a receptive heart. But your life is much more important than just your personal fulfillment or my personal fulfillment. Our purpose in this life is much grander than something like that. Throughout this text, three times, this is to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, what's your purpose in life? To be to the praise of God's glory. I really like this quote that I read this last week. As the author and actor of this story, God gets all the credit, all the glory for it. If a human being were to write a story and star in it primarily to be praised by others, we would say this person is sinfully egotistical. But with God, it's different. God is worthy of all praise, deserving every bit of it and more. Plus, when we live for the praise of God's glory, we discover the core reason for our own existence. Have you ever heard a skeptic say that it's arrogant for God to seek His own glory? Well, what if He's worthy of it? And what if He actually created you to find your greatest joy in making God's glory your greatest pursuit? How is this accomplished? Like, doesn't this seem like a high calling? That God's purpose for your life is that you would bring praise to Him. Which, if you trust Him, you'll see that that is where your greatest joy is found. But how do we do this? I think there's a couple things in this text that would help us with this. We must bless God. Look at verse 3 again. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So you see the word blessing, blessed, be used two times in this verse. What does that word for blessing mean? It means to speak good words about somebody. Like, it's the Greek word is eulogio, where we get the English word eulogy. When you speak kind words about somebody after they've passed away, that's the same kind of idea. So God has spoken these blessings to us, that you're saint and you're forgiven and you're adopted and all these things. And the reason why we would ever bless God is because He first blessed us. Now, do you think this world is filled with people who say good things about God? Not really. There's a famous atheist. This is one of the most famous quotes from any atheist in the last 25 years. But he wrote this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I got people that are really close to me that believe all those things. You've got people, surely, that are in your sphere of influence who, when you ask them, "What do you think about the God of the Bible?" "Well, the God of the Old Testament is blah, blah, blah," and they got all these things that they can say about it. How does God counter this kind of negativity towards him in the world? With people who understand what God has done for them, and then they start saying, "No, no, no, God's not like that. God has been great to me. Here's the things that he's done in my life." And then he puts these lights in the world that counter the darkness that's all over the place. Maybe that's the first way that we be to the praise of his glory. But there's something else in verse 4 when it says we've been chosen. Well, we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. I didn't put that up right. I don't know why I put the word love there. That doesn't belong there. Let's say that I take all the wisdom of Dave Ramsey and I get out of debt because of Dave Ramsey, and I have a different lifestyle because of Dave Ramsey, and I say, "Look at my life and how it's different because of Dave Ramsey." And then everybody thinks really high of Dave Ramsey, and I don't know why I keep saying it that way, but I am. My life has been changed by Dave Ramsey, and here's the tangible proof of it. You've been chosen to be holy and blameless. That you love the way that God loves, that you're patient the way God is patient, that you're truthful the way that God is truthful. And when somebody sees a life that's changed like that, they go, "Well, how did that happen?" Well, and it's because of God. Now, we're going to say more and more about the holy and blameless lifestyle when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6. But can you see why the motivation for your marriage, or the motivation for church unity, or the motivation to do anything that the second half of Ephesians talks about, if you don't understand who you are in Christ, how is it going to ever motivate you to do those things? Take a step back, though, and look at these two instructions together. You speak well of God, and you live in such a way that honors him. In your life, do you struggle with emphasizing one of those to the neglect of another? You could be somebody that always likes to say, "Praise God, bless God, praise God, bless God," but maybe you're a little bit more neglectful about the holiness and the blamelessness before God. Do you know what that results in? What some people that I know call to be holy rollers, people that always talk about God, but they don't live a holy life at all, and they're the most aggravating people that makes them view God as smaller and smaller and smaller. So that's not a good imbalance, but neither is this holy and blameless lifestyle without ever giving God the credit. If I live with integrity and I'm an honest person and I really love other people and go, "Wow, you're just so amazing," and I never bless God, who gets the credit for that? I do. And people never know why my life has been changed and transformed. If I want to be to the praise of God's glory, I've got to speak well of him, and I've got to be concerned about how I live. This last week, for Christmas, Samantha and I got the kids a telescope. And we've been looking like out at the front, stuff in the front yard. It's too cold at night to try to look at the stars quite yet. And the other day, we were holding it in an awkward kind of way and like looking at it like the wrong way. And we were like looking really close up to Abigail and Asher and watching how small they were by holding it in this awkward kind of way. That's maybe one way that you could think about who you are, is a telescope. You're the lens by which the world is going to see God. And if you've got these things in balance, you'll help the world see that God is bigger than they thought before. But if you've got these things out of balance, God is going to seem smaller and smaller and smaller in their eyes if you've got it backwards. I'm looking forward to looking through this series together. We're about to sing this song, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." On Wednesday night and the sermon that Mike preached this morning, there was discussion about you're not guaranteed the rest of tonight. If you've not been living for the Lord, if you've not been living for the purpose of being to the praise of God's glory and finding your greatest joy in that pursuit, then your life is out of line with why you were created. If there's anybody here tonight that needs to get their life right with God, you can either talk to somebody before you leave or you can come forward while we stand and while we sing.